Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are this week in Luke chapter 13. I went to Exploration Place on Friday. I've been here 18 months, my first time visiting Exploration Place. My daughter was off of school, and she's been wanting me to go because it's one of her favorite places in Wichita. So off we go, and it's actually pretty cool. I'm really, really bad at flying flight simulators. I learned that. Turns out that there's actually some skill involved. Who knew? Kansas in miniature was very, very cool. And you know, I'm thinking it's been a cool afternoon, a little quality time with the daughter, and we're walking out. And then she grabs me by the hand, and she pulls me over to her favorite thing. One of her favorite things. I think everything there is her favorite thing. But on the way out, there are these logic puzzles, these spatial reasoning kinds of things. And of course, my daughter wanted me to go there because she knows they drive me crazy. There's stuff I'm good at. There's stuff I'm not good at. That's in the worse than not good at category. That's in the really, really bad category. So we spent some time there, and she laughed at me, and that made her happy. But then I get home, and waiting for me on my computer, someone sent me a bunch of riddles. And, you know, I can't get away from it. It's puzzle day. And, you know, most of them were sort of, you know, kids kind of back of Dixie cups, bazooka chewing gum kinds of riddles. And then there's one that's actually stumped me. How do you make an omelet without breaking eggs? And I stared at that. And I'd like to say it was because I was tired and it was the end of a long day, but How do you make an omelet without breaking eggs? You have someone else crack the eggs for you. Yeah, I know. Your first thought is the same as my first thought. How do you get to be 45 years old and you don't know that one, Patrick? And then your second thought is my second thought, and how did you not figure it out anyway? And my third thought was, you know, that's not completely unlike the gospel. Because the penalty for sin is death, right? We know that. Except that we can't pay our own penalty without it being a permanent sort of a solution. If we pay the wages of sin with our death, well, then that's forever. And we're separated from the God who created us for always and for all time. And that's sort of too late. We perish. The only way around our sin is for someone else to be broken for us. As it turns out, it's kind of an important riddle to figure out. And as we look to Luke chapter 13 this morning, it's one that Israel fails completely to understand, even though the answer to the riddle is right there in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's see where it takes us. Verse 1, there were present at that season some who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Well, that's a cryptic way to start a chapter. And there's no historical reference for what they're talking about here, but we can sort of piece it together. That season would have to be Passover because it's the only time that lay people would offer sacrifices. Otherwise, that was something the priests did. So apparently, the picture we get is that there's some sort of rebellion or something that Pilate took to be rebellion, and he retaliated sometime in the midst of sacrifices being offered so that the blood of some of the people would be mingled with the blood of the animal sacrifices, the Passover lambs. Now, again, secular history doesn't tell us any details, but it's entirely consistent with what we do know about Pilate as governor of Judea. There's no love lost between him and the Jews. And history recounts other incidents that sound a lot like this one. There was a time that Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct down to Jerusalem, and he demanded money from the temple treasury to pay for it, which is how we know Pilate was a Democrat. But what happened was, you know, the Jews then sent a delegation to Pilate and said, that's sort of unfair. Those were resources that were collected for the work of the Lord. And Pilate, you know, responded to that by sending soldiers into the crowd dressed as civilians, dressed as common people, and he gave them a signal, and then they pulled their knives and attacked their own people. So actually, maybe he was a Republican. It's hard to know. But whatever the details of this incident are, they seem to be asking Jesus a question, either explicitly or implicitly. They're saying to Jesus, why? Why did this happen to these people? Was God punishing them? Did they deserve it? Were they particularly wicked that this fate befell them? Jesus answered verse 2 and said, well, you tell me, what do you think? And he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And the way he asks it, you can tell that his underlying, you know, that he can tell their underlying assumption was that it must have been. God wouldn't have allowed them to die such a horrible, wicked death if they weren't horrible, wicked people themselves. But Jesus is sort of looking at him. He's sort of kind of, you're not being like Job's friends, are you? Is what he's asking them. Remember Job chapter 4, verse 7, and for several chapters afterwards in Job, Job's friends are saying, come on, Job, you must have done something really, really bad for all of this to happen to you. I mean, whoever perished being innocent? Where were the upright ever cut off? You know, it's the he must be guilty or he wouldn't be here kind of idea, which is what I say every time I'm asked to serve on a jury. And then they let me go for some reason. Except that the entire point of the book of Job is that that's not true. Sometimes bad things just happen to good people. It's the world we live in. It's what it is to live in a fallen universe. So were these Galileans, Jesus is asking, were they worse sinners than everyone else who lives here? Is that what you're saying? He answers his own question, verse 3. He says, no. And then he says something else that's interesting. He says, and by the way, unless you repent, you're going to die too. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And before they even have a chance to ask, what does he mean? Do you know what he means by that? He starts talking about another disaster. He says, what about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? The Tower of Siloam would have been the southeast corner of Jerusalem. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And again, he answers his own question, verse 5. He says, no, they weren't worse. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, like the people that the building fell on. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, you got natural disasters and they happen. You got people being evil and that happens. And that's just what it is to live in this world. Bad things happen to good people. And we all know this. We see it every day. We see it on an epic scale. Things like the tsunami in 2004 that killed 250,000 people, including hundreds of missionaries in Indonesia and Thailand and elsewhere who were specifically where they were spreading the gospel. They died in the same tidal wave. Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to Christian people. And we see it on a personal level. Last Sunday at the potluck, at the fellowship, I wasn't as social as I wanted to be, and I apologize for that. Earlier Sunday, I'd gotten news that a good friend of mine had gone home to the Lord. And I was just, you know, struggling a little bit, partly because I didn't know that I knew that he had cancer. I didn't know that it had turned bad. And like everyone else, I struggle with the idea that here's this incredibly warm, gracious gift of hospitality, never met somebody who wasn't his friend, who not only, you know, died, everybody does, but died a pretty painful death. Jesus is saying these things happen in a fallen world. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says the race doesn't always go to the swift. The battle doesn't inevitably go to the strong. Bread doesn't inevitably go to the wise. Riches don't without fail go to men of understanding. Favor doesn't every time fall to men of skill. But time and chance happen to us all. Life happens, Solomon is saying. Life happens, Jesus is saying. Loving God doesn't always protect us from the pain of this world. Loving God gives us hope for a future world that doesn't have pain, that doesn't have suffering. But Jesus is also telling us, and this is what he's going to run with here through for the rest of the chapter, that world, the one without pain and suffering, that's not a guarantee either, unless you repent. Unless we repent, we don't get to see that world. We'll perish and we'll perish forever outside of that world. 10 out of 10 people die, but what happens next, Jesus is saying, depends on whether or not we repent. Which at first glance, let's be honest, at first glance seems a little unfair to all of us, doesn't it? Until we stop and realize eternal death, the perishing stuff, that's something that we've chosen. We picked sin. We're the ones who rebel. Jesus is the one throwing us a lifeline. Are we really going to quibble over whether it's a blue life preserver or a red life preserver? Lamentations chapter 3 reminds us in pretty graphic terms, it's only because of God's mercy that we're not struck dead right now. It's only because God is slow to anger and full of mercy that we're not annihilated already. Lamentations chapter 3 reads in part, I've said, My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him, to those who repent, to those who turn from their sin and turn toward the Lord. Now, on one level in this chapter, Jesus is going to be talking not just about anybody and everybody, but specifically about national Israel. There are other levels, and we're probably going to look at some of them next week. But for today, we're going to take this idea of Jesus speaking these things to Israel as a nation, and we're going to see where he leads. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. He's still on the same point. He's just doing what Jesus does, speaks a point, and then uses an illustration to make sure that people are tracking with him. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. That tells us for sure that on at least one level we're talking about Israel, because in the Old Testament, fig trees are used as symbols of Israel. Places like Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea. Verse 7, then the man, the owner of the vineyard, said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, it's been 3 years I've been seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. So cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? It's just taking up space. But the keeper of the vineyard answered and said to the owner, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, that's good. If not, after that, you can cut it down. Some parables are tougher than others to figure out. This one is pretty straightforward, right? If the fig tree is Israel, who's the owner who planted Israel in his vineyard? God, yeah, not a tough one. Who's the keeper of the vineyard then? Jesus. So the conversation that the keeper has with the owner is the conversation that the Father and the Son are having about the nation Israel. And God the Father is saying, hey, 3 years she hasn't borne fruit. Now there's a double meaning there. Fig trees take a while when you plant them to bear fruit. But generally speaking, 3 years is enough. So if for a fig tree it's been 3 years, you can make a decision. Now if it hasn't borne fruit by now, it probably is never going to. But three is probably more than a coincidence, too. For how long has Jesus been ministering at the time that he's speaking this parable? About 3 years, yeah. He's been specifically tending the fig tree and calling Israel to repentance for 3 years. And he's saying here in Luke 13, hey, it doesn't matter if you're killed by soldiers or if you have a building fall on you. If you don't repent, it's all the same. You'll perish forever. The people who died, he's saying, in effect, they're not any more wicked than you. And the opposite is also true. You're not any less wicked than they are. It's kind of who you are as a people, Israel. And unless you repent, the same fate is waiting for you all. But notice the mercy of the Lord, that mercy we read about in Lamentations, because here God the Father, in effect, says to the Son, Son, you know how the story's going to end. It's been 3 years. If Israel hasn't repented yet, they're not going to. And verse 8, Jesus says, just give me one more year. Let me continue teaching and healing and discipling, which of course he did. But the following year, as the calendar turns over, it's in the fourth year of Jesus' ministry that Israel rejects her Messiah and crucifies the keeper of the vineyard. Matthew 27, 25, Pilate gives Israel a final chance. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. What does Israel say? Fine, deal. His blood be on us and on our children. And so, having proclaimed that, having accepted that, in AD 70, verse 9 is fulfilled. The tree that is Israel gets cut down. Titus Vespasian sacks Israel after a 2-year siege, destroys the temple, destroys the city, and the people are scattered, not just for a little while, but for almost 2,000 years. If you flip over to Isaiah chapter 5, it's sort of interesting to read God offering commentary on this whole chain of events 700 years before it happens. Keep a finger on Luke 13, but Isaiah chapter 5, God is going to tell us exactly what's going on here. He says, let me sing to my well-beloved, Isaiah 5:1, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared down its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. but it brought forth wild grapes. We've switched from figs to grapes, but it's the same metaphor. God has done everything he can to set Israel up for success, and yet Israel again has turned from God to follow their own ways. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, verse 3, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that has not been done in it, that I have not done in it? That's why Jesus asked for more time, so that he could ask this question, is there anything more that I possibly could have done? Is there any way in which you can say that this was my fault? And the answer, of course, is no. But the question remains, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I planted a garden, I got weeds. Help me understand what went wrong. Verse 5, and now please, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to take away its hedge, its walls, if you will. It shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And that is a vivid picture of what happened in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came against Jerusalem. I'll lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. There shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. We don't have to guess. Jesus interprets it for us. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. For almost 2,000 years, Israel had no home. They were scattered to the corners of the globe. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. 700 years before it happens, God says, that's going to be my judgment against Israel for rejecting her Messiah. Destruction of her capital, exile of her people, desolation of her land. Until 1948, when Israel, unprecedented in human history, is regathered in the land and reestablished as a nation. And we've been talking about the significance of that on Wednesday evenings in our little prophecy series. But it's worth noting, even though Israel is back in the land, and the desolation that's described so vividly here in Isaiah is being reversed. Orchards planted throughout Israel. Israel is now the leading exporter in the region of fruit and flowers, one of the leading exporters in the world. Not as desolate as she was, but still not at peace. Hasn't been for 1 minute since she was reestablished in 1948, and she won't be. She's not this morning, and she won't be until at least 7 years from now, until she heeds the word of the Lord in verse 5, the thing that Jesus has been presenting to her for centuries, until she repents. Hasn't done it yet, isn't going to do it in Luke 13, obviously. In fact, quite the opposite if we make our way back there. Verse 10, Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. He's doing the same thing he's been doing for years. And behold, there's a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, who was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Spirit of infirmity tells us this was a demonic attack that was having physical effects upon her. Not all illness is the result of demonic activity, but this apparently was. Jesus saw her. He called her to him and said to her, woman, you're loosed from your infirmity. And the Greek here tells us loosed forever, permanently. She's healed once and for all. Because as we've seen, demons are no match for God, right? I mean, Lucifer versus Michael the archangel, that would be a fair fight. Lucifer versus Gabriel, probably a good battle. Not God. God is the eternal one. Lucifer is a created being. Anytime Jesus chooses, he can overcome the power of darkness. And so it was, verse 13, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Interesting play on words there, because she was made straight physically from being all bent over, made straight from one of the worst physical infirmities we see in Scripture, but she's also made straight spiritually, because as a result of Jesus' ministry, she's freed from whatever demonic possession or oppression was coming against her. She's freed to do what she was made to do, which is to glorify the Lord. Which, of course, the traditionalists there in the synagogue hated. Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Well, here we go again. All the do's and don'ts related to the Sabbath. Verse 14, he said to the crowd, the ruler did, there's 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day. We don't want to see God moving on the Sabbath day. We shouldn't have miracles in church on God's day. This is, obviously, it's ridiculous, right? Because if she'd come any other day, Jesus wouldn't have been there. Jesus was there because it was the Sabbath. So if she'd come on any other day, she wouldn't have been healed. Because all of the tradition, all of the ceremonies, all of the ritual for 18 years had done exactly nothing to heal her. And of course, Jesus is calling attention to that fact, that relationship with him was able to accomplish what the religious leaders and their laws and their rituals couldn't. And the ruler of the synagogue didn't like it very much. So the Lord answered him, verse 15, and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" We've talked before about how ridiculous the Sabbath rules are. You know, today they're even adding to this and what you can do with phones and cell phones and computers and so forth on the Sabbath. But all of them, when you scratch at them a little bit, on the one hand, they're onerous and burdensome. On the other hand, they're conveniently self-serving because wrapped up in a bunch of do's and don'ts, they still got to tend their livestock. We're going to honor God, but we're going to make sure that our animals don't die. Jesus calls them out on it. He says, okay, so if you can take care of your livestock on the Sabbath, I mean, there were all kinds of hoops to jump through around how you had to do it, but if you get to do that, if you're able to keep an animal healthy on the Sabbath, how come you're not able to heal a person? Tell me how that makes sense. Verse 16, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," she's Jewish for crying out loud, he says, "whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And the reality is that the ruler of the synagogue is in even greater bondage than the woman was, because the woman knows at least that she's afflicted. The leader of the synagogue, he can't see past his own hypocrisy. I wonder how he would have responded if he was the one who was crippled and Jesus had proposed to heal him on the Sabbath. Would he still have had an objection? Because, I mean, seriously, what better day is there to overcome Satan than today? What better day is there to throw off the forces of darkness than the day that God chooses to heal? But that's always the battle. Satan is always about bondage. Jesus is always about freedom. So what side do we want to be on? If the conversation had continued, and we've seen versions of this before, the ruler of the synagogue might have said, well, you know, we got to go to God's law. God's law needs to arbitrate this dispute. But what do we notice about the law here? The law has no power to heal this woman. For 18 years, she's stayed in her condition. The law condemns. And I don't know about you, my experience with people who are all about the law, all about judging, all about finger-pointing and fault-finding, it's usually, at least in part, because they're running from their own guilt. Accusing others is a smokescreen to distract from their own shame. Sometimes they're trying to distract themselves. Sometimes they're trying to distract others. But Jesus isn't about ceremony. Jesus is about change. Jesus is always more interested in healing than he is in ritual. He's always more about restoration than condemnation. And what the laws and the Pharisees couldn't do, relationship with Jesus did do and does do every day. I know firsthand child molesters, homosexuals, murderers, rapists, addicts. I'm not speaking generically. I could give you names of people that the law condemns, who are crooked in every possible way, who've been straightened out as dramatically as she was through relationship with Jesus Christ. Relationship with Jesus heals. Verse 17, the people notice that this is going on, that there's something unique about this person. And they listened to him, and when he said these things, verse 17, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. But Jesus knows they're not going to be rejoicing for long. Before long, the same crowd is going to be gathered shouting, "Crucify him." And so verse 18, he does something interesting. He steps out of this narrative about the nation Israel, and he looks past the cross for a few moments. Verse 18, he says, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" The kingdom of God had been announced by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom of God is at hand. It had been announced by John. As Jesus was speaking here in Luke 13, the kingdom of God was present. When we get to chapter 17, he's going to say, "Hey, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's me, I'm here." But he's already looking past the cross, because at the cross, the kingdom of God will be rejected. John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. So for you and I today, where is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? It's the Holy Spirit present and living in our hearts, in the heart of every believer. Jesus is absent, but even now, we're looking forward to the day, aren't we? We talked about it last week, when Jesus will return and reign personally from Jerusalem and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. And then even beyond that, He'll usher in the everlasting kingdom, 2 Peter chapter 1. Jesus knows that's how things are going to play out, not because it's inevitable, and that's important, but because He knows the end from the beginning, and He can see from outside of time the choices that Israel is going to make, specifically the choice to reject her Messiah. So for the moment, He's looking past the cross, and He's previewing, hey, here's what's going to happen next. He's talking about, from what our perspective is, the last 2,000 years of human history. But from His perspective, He's looking forward at what it's going to be like. And whether you're looking backwards or forwards, it's the same history, right? From either perspective, Jesus says, verse 19, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew, and it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. I don't know if you've ever seen a field of mustard. Does mustard grow in Kansas? There are people in New Jersey that farm mustard, not to harvest it, but because it's an easy crop to grow, and then if you own some land, you can get the agricultural tax subsidies and so forth. So you'll drive around New Jersey, and you'll see, and this doesn't really do it justice, but like bright electric Crayola yellow fields. And the interesting thing is you can drive by one day, and it'll just be brown field, and it seems like the next day, probably the next week, but in a matter of days, it just explodes into an ocean of yellow. And a lot of commentators will tell you that that's exactly the picture that Jesus is going for here. From a handful of teeny tiny little seeds, you get 3,000 believers at Pentecost and millions over the next few centuries. Here's the problem, though. We might have mentioned this in another study. Mustard's an herb. It doesn't grow into big enough trees to accommodate bird nests. It grows like bushes. So what Jesus is talking about here is, quite honestly, freakish and unnatural. It's an unnatural growth, and it's accompanied by unwelcome visitors because the birds of the air nest in its branches. What do we know about birds as a symbol in Scripture? Birds bad. They both start with B, if you want to remember it that way. Bird evil. They both have four letters. However you remember it, birds are emissaries of Satan, usually, when they appear in Scripture. And we don't have to travel very far, honestly, right, to see Jesus' words fulfilled, to see churches who have made a deal with the devil, if you will, and compromised the integrity of their ministry for the sake of growth. We can be huge. We can have hundreds and thousands of people if we just cut a few corners. And by the way, it happens to Calvary Chapels too. A friend of mine calls me the other day. He said, "You wouldn't believe what happened." I said, "What happened?" He said, "I was asked to do a chapel for the staff, for the pastoral staff and administrative staff and so forth of a church." He said, "I walked in to do this little, you know, staff devotional thing. No one had a Bible." He said, "I was the only person in the room with a Bible." I said, "Well, maybe they had the Bible on their iPhones and they was, you know, hipster church kind of thing." He said, No. He said, "You're giving them too much credit." They went to this staff chapel not expecting to open the Word of God. Which just goes to show you, it doesn't matter what a church calls itself or whether it has a dove hanging on the wall, when anybody stops depending upon God's Word, we open the door to compromise, which might translate into growth, but which by definition means that we become less than God's best in the process. We've hit a bunch of verses today outside of Luke 13, and we're going to hit some more before we're done. We've got the slides back up and working, and thank Jimmy Leggett if you see him for that. But we do that because, quite honestly, staying in God's Word is the best way I know to protect you from me. Staying in God's Word is the best way to protect you from me or anybody else that would be tempted to compromise the integrity of Scripture for the sake of growth. If we know the Word, if we're in the Word, and if the Word is in us, then anything that's outside of God's will stand out. It'll be bright neon like that mustard field. But if we're not consistently looking to God's Word, studying it, allowing it to mold us and shape us, we can get lukewarm just like that. And you and I know churches that have done that. Verse 20, Jesus is going to make the same point a different way. Again, He said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" And again, He's looking at what's going to follow in the wake of Israel rejecting Him. And this time, verse 21, He says, "It's like leaven." That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened, until it was all yeasty and doughy and rising, which is a different metaphor, but generally speaking, the same message. The mustard seed, you can look at as explosive growth, but corrupt growth. On the one hand, you can look at bread with yeast, and it rises and it expands until it's filling the pan wall to wall and even spilling out over the top of the pan. And some commentators say, and that's what it's supposed to mean. Here's the problem. Again, you got this principle of expositional constancy, which is a fancy phrase that says birds are usually bad. Scripture uses its symbols pretty consistently. Leaven, more than 90 times in Scripture, always points to what? Yeah, without exception. So some commentators see good news here. Hey, the leaven of the gospel, it's hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's spreading and it's going to grow and spread the good news throughout the world. And the thing is, a lot of these commentators, they're amillennialists. So they've got a vested interest in a picture of the gospel spreading until the whole world is converted, because in their mind, that's what ushers in the kingdom of God. When the whole world is converted and good and surrendered to God and worshiping, then that's when Jesus comes back. That is the kingdom of God. Because if you start off with the premise that the kingdom of God doesn't have a literal thousand-year millennial reign, you got some blanks to fill in. At least three problems with that. First, we've already mentioned leaven, more than 90 times and without exception, is always bad, is always sin when it shows up in Scripture. As recently as last chapter, Luke chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Beware of the what? The leaven of the Pharisees. That's one problem. Second problem, Jesus doesn't seem to expect the whole world to be converted. If that's the plan, Jesus doesn't seem to know about it. When we get to Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus is going to ask, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And in context, it's obvious it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He's not expecting to find the earth surrendered to him. Parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8 tells us, not everyone is going to receive and treasure the word and allow it to make a difference in their heart and life. Third problem, with the idea that the whole world is going to be converted to the gospel before Jesus returns, I don't see it happening. I see very much the opposite. Yes, the gospel is going forth, but I don't see the world surrendering wholesale to Jesus Christ. And at least part of the reason why, I think, is the leaven that we've allowed to corrupt God's word. Plenty of examples in the last 2,000 years of that, right? Of unbiblical doctrine creeping in and infiltrating and becoming church teaching, whether it's baptism is essential for salvation, or whether it's Mary replacing Jesus as our mediator to God, or whether it's the idea of papal inerrancy. I'm picking on Catholics, let's shift gears. Calvinism, Reformed theology, the idea that God creates some people who by definition are doomed to perdition. Or the prosperity gospel, that I can speak and wish and pray things into existence. I can positively confess them into my life, and if I'm sick, or if I'm poor, or if bad things happen to me, well, that's a result of lack of faith. Never mind that Jesus just said exactly the opposite at the beginning of this chapter. There are churches that teach that. I know a man who was excommunicated from his church, Protestant church, because his daughter was born with Down syndrome. So there must be something wrong with him and his family, and we don't want you with us because of your lack of faith. That happens in churches. Happens in big churches. Interesting that Jesus addresses these subjects here, and I wonder if it isn't to keep us humble. I wonder if he didn't know that we'd be here and people like us would be here on a Sunday morning, and I'll talk about me, be a little tempted reading about Israel to feel just a little bit superior. Because when I read about Israel, I say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. Could be worse. Paul warns us about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, Patrick, he's writing to the Corinthians, but he says, Patrick, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Quit glorying, you big lump, Paul says to me. And he says it with the exact same metaphor. So verse 22, Luke is going to pick up the story here, and some time passes. If you have in your Bible a chart that unifies the Gospels, between verse 21 and 22, you've got two whole chapters in John's Gospel, chapter 9 and chapter 10. So if you're trying to get a sense of the narrative, a sense of the chronology, you can go there and pick it up. But Luke hits fast forward and he says, let's skip ahead to the point where Jesus goes through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, in other words. And one said to him, one of his followers, Lord, are there few who are saved? Which seems like kind of an odd question, but think about it. This comes after an awful lot of teaching about the cost of following Jesus. And it comes after Jesus driving home again and again and again, the point that he made in the beginning of the chapter, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. A message which, by the way, flatly contradicts the teaching of the day. We read in the Mishnah, the commentary on the law that rabbis had assembled at this point, you know, where we look at commentaries, they look at commentaries to understand what Scripture means. And the way that they read their commentaries, only the worst of the Jews were going to perish. You pretty much needed to be Absalom, otherwise you were going to heaven. On the other hand, only very, very exceptional Gentiles could make it to heaven. I mean, Ruth, yeah, she'll probably make it, but not many others. But at least some of Jesus' followers are picking up on the fact that he doesn't agree with that. He's got a slightly different take on things. And so, Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? Is that kind of what you're telling us? And Jesus said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Which actually doesn't answer the question if you think about it. Jesus sometimes is like the student who says, Rabbi, why do you always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi says, why shouldn't I? Sometimes I'm going to count the number of times that Jesus ducks a question in the Gospels. And here he does a pretty good job, but he also tells us some pretty important things in the process. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. In other words, he's redirecting the questioner to something that's a lot more important. He's saying, don't worry about how many are going to be saved. Worry about whether or not you're one of them. That's what you should be concerned with. And continuing to talk about Israel for a moment, because I think that Jesus is talking about Israel. Verse 24, he's talking about the narrow gate, and the implication of any narrow gate, that's not anything in particular, I just like the picture. But if you look at the visual, the implication there is if a big old guy like me is going to fit through, I'm going to have to turn sideways. I'm going to have to maneuver myself to squeeze through there. I'm not going to just barrel on through because I want to. And the problem is Israel isn't going to be willing to do that. Israel is not going to be willing to change the path that she's on. Because Israel says, how can our path not be good? We're Israel. We're God's people. We're good by definition. So forward ho. Israel's good by definition. I guess they are if you ignore all of their history. But that's how pride works. Pride gives us selective memory. I quit drinking before I was saved because after years and years of practice, I was still no good at it. And the thing that I kept tripping over, beer was okay. Beer didn't surprise me very often. The thing that I kept tripping over is when I would drink hard alcohol, I was always surprised that I got intoxicated. Because I genuinely believed that I could keep drinking tequila shooters and through sheer willpower, not black out and wake up in a strange place. And every time it happened, I was baffled. It happened again. And I kept doing the same thing again and again, expecting different results, because my pride wouldn't allow me to learn from my own personal history. Well, that's Israel, doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. Israel at this point genuinely doesn't think that they need a gate, narrow or otherwise. Israel doesn't perceive anything standing between her and God. And she's still not going to see it even after God judges her. Verse 25, once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he'll answer and say to you, I do not know you. I don't know where you're from. I've never seen you before in my life. Israel had a fixed amount of time here at Christ's first coming to decide, are they in or are they out? Are they going to pass through the narrow gate or are they going to walk on by? Not only do they have a fixed amount of time, at this point they're on borrowed time because God the Father has already said back in verse 8, look, why don't we just call it a game? We know how it's going to end. It's only because Jesus has pleaded for more time that they're even still having this conversation. But even the borrowed time runs out. Jesus is crucified not many days from where we're talking about here. And for 2,000 years and counting, as we await Jesus' second coming, God's answer to Israel has been the same as Jesus said on that day that it would be, Who did you say you were again? God's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. That's who he is. But there comes a time he has to judge or he stops being God. If God never judges, then he stops being holy. He stops being righteous. He just becomes sloppy and permissive. There comes a time when God has to judge, and when he declares that that time has come, then time is up. Noah, we've got an Old Testament illustration. Noah warned the people for decades, hey, there comes a time when it's going to rain. And you want to be on the boat when it starts to rain. Well, the rain starts. God closes Noah and his family in. People are pounding on the hull, I'm sure of it. But God said, now is the time. And at that point in time, in that moment in history, he went with whatever answer they had chosen up to that point. Israel had been told that Jesus was Messiah and King. Jesus had told them for 3 years. John the Baptist had told them before that. Old Testament scripture had told them for centuries before that, that he is the gate, that he is the salvation of the nation. Comes a time when the owner of the vineyard says, you know what, we could give him more time, but it's not going to make a difference. A couple of biologists by the name of Armstrong and Watkins did an experiment years ago with a particular kind of caterpillar. And what they did is they took a big potted plant and they lined up these caterpillars all around the edge of the pot with lush green plants and stuff in the middle. But they lined them up, you know, nose to tail. I don't know if caterpillars have nose and tail, but you get the picture. And so they started following one another. The one caterpillar would follow the caterpillar in front of it, following the one in front of it all the way around the circle. And they went around and around and around for 10 days, at which point they started to die until they were all dead of exhaustion or starvation of both. What's the point of the exercise? They had something in their life, lush and green and full of nutrients and water, that would have saved them. Their salvation was right in their midst, but they were too busy doing what they'd always done, which is a picture of Israel. Here they are in Luke 13 doing what they've always done and oblivious to where it's taking them. Or actually not taking them, because like the caterpillars, they're going around in circles. And when God's judgment comes, there's going to be all kinds of protest, of course. Verse 26, they're going to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But God will say, I tell you, I don't know you. I've been to basketball clinics with Dr. J. Yes, Dr. J tried to teach me basketball. I've lifted weights with Daryl Dawkins, who played for the Sixers and the Nets. And I've actually played basketball with Trent Tucker, who played for the Knicks, and Ben Coleman played for the Sixers, and a handful of other guys. I promise you, not one of them has any idea who I am. Absolutely none. Patrick Farrell, never heard of him. Because hanging out with someone, doesn't matter how famous they are, hanging out with someone doesn't translate into relationship, which is the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, listening to me, not the same as knowing me, or Herod would have gotten saved. Spending time around me, not the same as accepting me, or Caiaphas would be in heaven. So verse 27, God's going to say, depart from you, all you workers of iniquity. You had your chance, and now it's too late. Henry David Thoreau, of all people, said something interesting. He says, it takes two to speak the truth. One to speak it, and another to hear it. Jesus is speaking the truth, but there's no one there with ears to hear. Now make no mistake, Israel will regret her decision. In fact, 100, from our perspective, 100 generations of Jews already have. Jesus warned them. Here in Luke 13, he is warning them. This all happens while there's still time. He's saying these things before it's too late. And he's saying, guys, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 28. You're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you're going to see yourself thrust out. You think that because you're descended from these guys that they're going to invite you to sit at their table, it's not going to happen that way. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In the afterworld, the unrighteous have some visibility of what the righteous are doing. Jesus is saying, you're assuming you're going to be hanging out with your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Not exactly how it's going to play out. You're going to be aware of them, but you're not going to be with them. And that is going to be a source of pain. That's going to be a source of anger and frustration. Weeping points to remorse. Gnashing of teeth points to anger and fury. But it's going to be too late. Individual Jews, let's be clear about this, are still free to choose Jesus. Jesus doesn't hinder their free will, and many do. But most don't. Most haven't over the last 2,000 years. They're not willing to admit that they need a gate. And if they get it through their minds that they do need a gate, strangely unwilling, powerfully reluctant to admit that his name is Jesus. I forget which evangelist years ago was using this verse, encouraging someone to turn to the Lord, and someone happened to be an older woman who said, well, if that's the way it plays out, then I don't have to worry. And he said, well, why not? She said, I don't have any teeth. And he says, my dear, teeth will be provided. I mean, it's funny, but what a horrible picture. That in hell, we'll actually be given not what we want, but teeth to all the more wail and gnash and express regret and fury. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. In verse 29, Jesus says, you know, that's not even going to be the worst part of it. The worst part of it is when you look across the divide and you see who's saved, you're going to see that some are taking advantage of the salvation that you're rejecting, but it isn't going to be Jews, verse 29. It's going to be people who come from the east and the west, from the north and the south. There will be people who sit down in the kingdom of God, but it's going to be Gentiles from all corners of the world. That's you and I, non-Jews, most of us, who are the kingdom of God. For a Jew, I can't think of many thoughts more offensive. But there it is, verse 30, Jesus says, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. A couple of us last Sunday were talking about that, you know, the line to dessert. We were consoling ourselves that there probably wasn't going to be able any pie there by the time we got to the head of the line, and it wasn't, which I suppose I should thank somebody for. But that's not really what Jesus is pointing at. He's saying, hey, the gospel went to the Jew first. Even after Jesus' death, the apostles were still witnesses, right? First in Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth. We, Gentiles, we got the gospel last, but we were the first to respond. We were the first to enter in. We were first to recognize that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God. The Jews were smug in their heritage. We're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But today, do you realize you and I, right now, this morning, we are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29. We're Abraham's seed. We're heirs with Christ according to his promise, which Jesus is declaring here in Luke 13. And notice, though, as he's declaring this, and this is important, the fact that he's declaring it doesn't mean he's happy about it. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here. Herod wants to kill you. Doesn't really sound like Pharisees trying to help Jesus. Probably this is part of a plot. Whether it is or not, Jesus isn't going for it. Verse 32, he says to him, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. There's some folks that take this to mean that we're 3 days here in Luke's chronology from the triumphal entry. It's also possible, and I think probable, it's just figurative language. I've got stuff to do today, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow. I'll get to Jerusalem when I get there. Verse 33, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying a couple things here. First, he's taking a shot at Herod. He's not just calling him a sly fox, he's also calling him a female fox. So he's managed to call him cunning and a coward all at the same time. No offense to ladies, that's just the idiom. But Jesus is saying, you know, Herod can try and maneuver and do whatever he wants, but he doesn't have power over me. And Jesus is saying, I've got stuff to do, and Herod is going to have to wait. No one, including Herod, is going to be able to take Jesus' life until Jesus lays it down. And that happens according to a strict timetable, right? We see it in the prophet Daniel. At least three times in John's gospel, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And it's not until John chapter 13 that Jesus says, okay, I know that the hour has come that I should depart from the world to the Father, having loved my own who were in the world, having loved them to the end. And that's provocative, just as sort of a side note. He loved them to the end. He's pronouncing judgment. It doesn't lessen his love even a little bit. Even on the cross, what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this is Patrick being a little wacky, because I can't find anyone who agrees with me. I actually wonder if that's the prayer that Jesus is pointing at in Luke 13:8. When he says, just a little bit more time, when the keeper of the vineyard says to the owner of the vineyard, I wonder if the prayer on the cross isn't that prayer. And if the answer to that prayer isn't the almost, what is it, almost 40 years between Jesus' death and the destruction of Jerusalem, where the apostles go out and bring the gospel throughout all of Israel. I'm just speculating, probably wrong and not a critical point. What's important here, Jesus is not delighting in the destruction of Israel. He declares that he doesn't apologize for it. He knows that it's righteous and necessary, but he grieves. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that repeated statement that signals deep sorrow. We see it so often in Psalms. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's Jerusalem's legacy and their reputation. That's the place the prophets go to die. Most of the Old Testament prophets were martyred, and most of those in Jerusalem. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know that's what's waiting for me there. And that just fits with history. That's where prophets go to die. But even as Jesus is heading there, knowing that that's what's waiting for him, he's weeping. Not for himself, but for his people. He's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. He's not weeping because Israel rejects him. He's weeping because Israel rejects his attempts to help her. They won't let him be the gate that leads to safety and salvation. And because Israel won't hide herself in Jesus, she's bringing judgment down on herself. See verse 35, he says, your house is left to you desolate the way that you asked for. Everything that we talked about earlier in Isaiah chapter 5, everything that we read about in Jeremiah and Hosea, assuredly I say to you, still verse 35, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, a couple ways to take that. One is probably a short-term fulfillment, because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and whether it's a few days or a few weeks, not more than a few months from now, in Luke chapter 19, we're going to read about the triumphal entry, when the whole multitude of the disciples are going to gather and praise God and say what? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Jesus is saying, you know what, I probably am not going to get to Jerusalem until the day that people are going to declare that. You're not going to see me in Jerusalem until that day, ordained, predicted, prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years earlier, before that rolls around on the calendar, because my hour has not yet come. But just a few days after that day comes the day where the crowd shouts, crucify him. And it won't be until they've endured more than 1,900 years of desolation and all of the wrath that we see spelled out in the book of Revelation that Israel is going to speak those words again. They said them once, the day of the triumphal entry, and never since then. But one day, at least 7 years from now, because the tribulation hasn't started yet, and after 3.5 years of really, really intense wrath, intended by God to draw Israel back to himself, will there finally come a day that we read about in Zechariah 12, when God will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And on that day, they will look at Jesus, whom they pierced. They'll mourn for Jesus as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Because on that day, at the end of the tribulation, Israel will confess her national sin, and she'll repent. And she will no longer perish, but truly be the nation and the people that God has always, for centuries, desired for her to be. On that day, Psalm 118 is going to be her song. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That the triumphal entry, we call it Palm Sunday, they're quoting from Psalm 118. But it's only fulfilled that day in part. There will come a day at least 7 years from now when Israel with one voice says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. We sang it earlier today. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Skip to verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted and does valiantly. Verse 17, I shall not die but live. It'll be the first time that Israel will be able to say that. I shall not die but live, verse 17, and declare the words of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely and continues to today for you and I, but has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. That's Jesus. I will go through them finally. And having gone through them, I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. It's Jesus. I will praise you, for you've answered me and become my salvation. Finally, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of Israel on that day. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Finally, they have eyes to see. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And the amazing thing is we get to sing that song today. We did. We did it at the beginning of service. Those words, that picture, that story, that's you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. And as we close this morning, I hope I'm speaking for all of us when I say that. Only you know the answer, but I can ask the question, is that you here on a Sunday morning? Can you sing that song and believe it and own it and have it express what you know and believe and have accepted as truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is your Savior? I hope it's true. Because Luke 13, every bit as much as it's the story of Israel, it's also the story of you and me. And we're going to take a deeper look at that next weekend. But here's the preview. We're all the fig tree. We are all the old woman in the synagogue. And like Jesus ministered to the woman without her even having to ask, did you notice that? She didn't raise her hand. She didn't say, please. He called on her and healed her. Same story for you and I. Jesus went to the cross. We didn't ask him to do it. We weren't even born yet. But he went to the cross knowing that we would need his salvation and paying my sins and your sins and every individual personal sin in full. And the question facing us this Sunday morning is, will we accept? Will we accept that payment? We're going to spend more time next week talking about the narrow gate. Here's my question, though, as we wrap up. Have you passed through? And if you haven't, what's stopping you? Because you don't want to go where Israel went. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, it's the same hell for everybody. But if you're here this morning, there's still time. Just like 2,000 years ago when Jesus was speaking these words, there was still time for Israel. There's still time for you and I today, but we don't know how long. Israel didn't know how long. And the thing that we have in common is that it's not going to be forever. And if you've never accepted Jesus, I mean, yeah, if you want to choose your own gate, he'll let you. But it's his salvation. He gets to pick what the gate looks like. He picked the cross. That glorious and wonderful and horrible and tragic way of redemption. If we're going to ask to be rescued, who are we to pick the means? And a lot of times, we're too distracted to think about this stuff. And a lot of times, we're too wrapped up in what other people think to do anything about it. But right now, when I've got your attention for just a few brief moments, I'm going to ask, will you turn yourself and maneuver yourself and choose to pass through that narrow gate? Will you let Jesus be your gate through which you enter salvation? Jesus called the woman publicly, you know. Everyone that Jesus calls in Scripture, he calls publicly. And he says, confess me before men, I'll confess you before God. If you've never confessed Jesus, I'd encourage you, before you leave here today, find someone and do so. Pastors and elders will be up here following the service. If not them, the person you came with. If not them, the person you're standing next to. If not them, someone. But if you haven't settled your eternity, before you leave here today, consider Jesus' words in verse 5. If you don't repent, you will perish. And if I'm not doing a good job of explaining that, or if you have questions, talk to the guys up front. They will talk to you as long as you want and answer as many questions as you have, because there's no more important thing that we could possibly spend time on.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.